study in Psalm 119. We've been on this journey during the entire time we've been under this new COVID restrictions. And I'm thankful that you've been journeying with us in our study. I've never actually studied Psalm 119. And one of the things that we're coming to in this particular passage here is the experience, the kind of an accumulated experience that is taking place in the heart of the author. He's coming to the point now where he is just overwhelmed with just the reality of what he has been talking about for 128 verses, where he says, "Your testimonies are wonderful." I mean, nothing else can be said. He's just so overwhelmed with wonder. And thinking about the word wonder, let me ask you, when you think of an experience of wonder, where would you most likely be when that experience takes place? Or to put it another way, where were you when you remember an experience of wonder entering into your mind, entering into your heart? I know for some of you that have recently given birth, maybe to your very first, that the sense of wonder, it's such a profoundly indescribable event to give birth to your first child. And of course, when you have many more, it gets much more delightful. You know, when the time comes to push, all the preparation now is here. And then, you know, the baby comes out and screaming and yelling, and the baby hears it for the first time and is in shock, starts to cry. And of course, it's joyful to know and to hear it and be part of it. Or perhaps you're going for a walk. You know, we're walking more because we have to get out of the house where we're confined and routine. Maybe you listen to something in your ears as you're going, but you happen upon this garden, and maybe you're up in the mountains and you're happen upon this little wild garden of wild flowers, and somehow the sunlight and the timing of it for you, where you see the yellows and the purples and the reds, and it's being illumined by the sun, and you just have to stop and take it in, the wonder of it. One of the commentaries I'm reading for this series is from the commentary by James Montgomery Boyce, and he says, one of the reasons for a diminished sense of wonder in our modern world is technology. James Montgomery Boyce died in June of 2000, and I was thinking about, okay, what technology has gone in our world since then? And this sermon series that became the commentaries for Psalm study, I think it's 4 or 5 volumes of it, probably took place in the 70s or 80s. And so what technology took place since he wrote these words? And I was doing a little bit of research, you know. The first cell phone came on the scene in 1973. You know, the Apple III came on the scene in 1980. I purchased a Mac SE30. That was my very first Macintosh. That was probably in 1988. And then I had a laptop in the 90s, a 520C. And, of course, cell phones became popular. And the first smartphone came around the mid-90s, a great big shoebox-size smartphone. And the Mac iPhone, the very first one, came out in 2007. If Dr. Boyce was concerned about the technology back then, how much more so today? Well, the psalmist is accounting for his experience of wonder as he contemplates his own experience of the Bible. The psalmist has been journeying in this whole time with the Bible, describing it from a very young age. Psalm 119, verse 7, where it says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" A young man, and all the way through all his experiences, the Bible has met with him. It's nothing short of wonder. Well, if you have your bulletin, would you read? I'm going to read to you the verses. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 129. "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep ready my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I'm small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. I guess I'm taking the cue from verse 129 to talk about the wonder of the written word. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore your soul keeps them. And if you ever thought about a verse that would be very formative and shaping for your own journey in the Christian life, your own journey in terms of your own growth in grace, your journey to overcome bad habits, it would be verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. Having a motive for keeping God's word is to be found in our wonder of it, the wonder of His word, the astonishment of its beauty and richness. It here motivates him. We've been talking all about the Bible for 128 verses. He's talked about the blessedness of the Bible. He's talking about its usefulness for young persons. He's been talking about how it's benefited him in trials and in adversities and finding God in what he knows to be true about the Bible. The Bible has dealt with him satisfactorily in every experience of his journey, and here, as if a wave of joy knocks him over. He cannot but speak of it this way as he comes to this verse and the verses that we'll consider today. As if it's an accumulation of nothing more can be said, as it were. He's going to have more to say in a minute. But nothing more can be said. He's just overwhelmed with the beauty of it, the wonder of it, the richness of it, the profit he has gained from his own relationship to the written word. And so here I have seven reasons for this overwhelming wonder for his close relationship to the Bible. Your testimonies are wonderful. Why? First is because they give understanding. Verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. The unfolding of your words gives light. By nature, we're in the dark. We're in the dark because of sins, plural, and because of sin, our sin nature. Paul says our minds are darkened in their understanding, Ephesians 4. What is it to be in darkness? To be in darkness would mean to be without his understanding. To be in darkness would mean that you possess merely a human understanding. To be in darkness would mean to have a limited perspective. To be in darkness would mean to be without God's light. I've been reminded of another psalmist in our own study of Psalm 119. My favorite, probably favorite, is Psalm 73. If you've been in this church long enough, you know I've made reference to it a number of times over the course of my years here. Psalm 73. In the beginning of Psalm 73, the psalmist is angry. He sees something that ought not to be. He sees the wicked prospering, and he sees the righteous under duress. And there's something wrong with that image, and he blames God for it. He's angry at God. Ever been angry at God? The psalmist of Psalm 73 is angry. He's angry because he's in the dark. In Psalm 139, there is a positive reference to the dark. It says in Psalm 139, even the darkness is not dark to you, speaking to God. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. There, that's a positive reference to the dark, because in darkness, God's light is not diminished. And he's there affirming the comprehensive knowledge of God. It's a good thing that God can see everything at the same time, as it were. There were no darkness at all. But the psalmist of Psalm 73 is not so positive. The psalmist of Psalm 73 is in the dark. That is, until in the psalm, he discovers the light once more. He gains understanding. Now, perhaps you've experienced this in your own journey, where perhaps you've neglected your own Bible reading. I know I have. Yes, you should know, the preacher from time to time doesn't read his Bible. And so, you know, when the preacher doesn't read his Bible, things begin to go wrong in his own heart. You might ask, okay, pastor, preacher, what goes wrong in your heart when you don't read the Bible? Well, I'll tell you. I, like you, your desires get stronger when you don't read the Bible, at least for me. You know, your desires, your irritations don't remain merely irritations. They get stronger. So irritations become anger. The notice of a woman isn't merely notice, it becomes more when you don't read the Bible. The feeling of success in others, which should prompt gratitude for that success, when you don't read the Bible, it becomes an opportunity to become envious. Your feelings build momentum. Your feelings become more than feelings. Your feelings start to grow to dominate you when you don't read and don't expose yourself to the liberating power of His Word. So you say, okay, I got to get back to it. Okay, where's my Bible? Oh, here it is. You go, where was I? Oh, you forget where. Well, just start reading. And so you open up your favorite, maybe the Gospel of John is your favorite. And so I'm going to go back to reading John 1:1 again. It's happened to you before, like it's happened to me before. You begin reading John 1:1, and then John 2, and then John 3, and then John 4, and then by the time you get to John 7, things have changed. The world out there is the same. The flesh is the same. But God has given you a fresh visitation of understanding. You know, God has given you Himself. God has given you His Spirit, the author of the Bible. And now those desires, which had become at kind of a life of their own, have begun to be dialed down and pushed back and reclaimed and brought under God's control. God, by His Word, has displaced what was a growing sense of those feelings and rekindled in you a new, greater beauty. In fact, Psalm 131 kind of captures it. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. That's where you now have been brought, by virtue of His Word. Your testimonies are wonderful. Your testimonies are wonderful, secondly, because in them we find grace. 132. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. We find the Bible, the written word, to be a source of grace. We call it the means of grace. The means of grace is the channel or the instrument by which we get connected with the grace of God. See, God's grace is not a substance like an empty cup. It fills you up. And so now you have more grace, more liquid or more spiritual substance. That isn't what grace is. God's grace is rather His attitude towards you. God's grace is His graciousness towards you. God's grace is what He thinks about you. God's grace is how He feels about you. And what fills you then is your sense of His graciousness to you and for you. God's grace refers to His sentiments, God's mood about you. God's mood toward you is the mood of a loving, patient, doting father. When you begin to read the Bible rightly, you'll discover that you're reminded of His love. That's what you're supposed to receive. That His love is overwhelming, and that is to shape then now how you relate to Him. God's words indeed are full of laws and commandments and rules. Yes, they can be threatening, especially when we break them. When we know that we've offended God, we know that His rules, His, His laws are exact. They represent God's character. But God's grace is that knowledge that He's already taken care of that offense already for us. He has taken all of that offense out on His Son in your place. God has punished your sins on Jesus on the cross. He's executed the Lamb in your place. And we need to contemplate the cross often to get a better sense of what the grace of God is all about. Notice this next verse says, by now, by God's grace, He has made us lovers of His name. Indeed, His testimonies are wonderful. His testimonies are wonderful, number three, because by them we are more and more set free. Notice 133. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. You might remember another psalm that speaks of this getting dominion is in Psalm 19, another psalm about the Bible. Psalm 19, verse 13 says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. The psalmist in Psalm 19 is saying the same thing as the psalmist here in our text. And here's something that we need to be aware of. That the Christian needs to know that sin has the power and the desire to reclaim you. Let them not have dominion over me. No, Satan can't reclaim you ultimately. You don't belong to him anymore. And nor will you ever belong to him if you have placed your faith in Jesus. You now are his. But sin can. And it does desire to reclaim you. Sin can neutralize you. Sin can hamper you. Sin can eliminate your usefulness. As if sin itself were a living thing, sin can take dominion over you. You know, the Bible uses a very unseemly metaphor for the reclaiming dominion of sin. In Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11, it says, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. You know, I know that the dog is man's best friend, and maybe you have one. Maybe your dog from time to time has done this disgusting thing by doing this. I'm not going to even repeat it. It's so disgusting. Dogs, I don't know why they do that, but it's repulsive. And he's saying something about a fool. You know, we're not fools in Jesus Christ, but we can behave like we once were. And it's disgusting to think that a Christian who has been saved from it would want to go back and have more of it. See, this is what the Bible does for us. The Bible shapes our spiritual taste receptors. The more we discover the beauty of the gospel, the more we discover the beauty of God, the more that we discover that He's done all this for us, the more that we love the things that He loves, the more we ought to begin to feel a certain disgust for the very thing that He saved us from. That's why the Bible is so wonderful, because it trains us. It trains us to want these things. It trains us to love these things. It trains us to have an appetite for them. It trains us to be dissatisfied until we have more of His beauty. And by having more of His beauty, we become more disenchanted with the things that displease Him. The wondrous Bible does that. It lifts you. The Bible causes you to soar. It causes you to ascend. That metaphor in Isaiah 40 where you'll be mounting on eagle's wings and soaring. That's what the gospel does for you. It does it to you. To soar above. To ascend the heights. To want and love Him more. Indeed, your testimonies are wonderful. Number four, your testimonies are wonderful because in them is God's face, His presence. Notice 135. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. This verse is a conscious echo of the Aaronic benediction from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you shalom, peace. We considered a couple of sermons ago on Psalm 119, the eternality of the Word. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, is Your Word firmly fixed in the heavens. And that couldn't refer to the written Word, because the written Word is taking place in time. God spoke in history, and that references to His eternal Word. And yet there's a connection between the eternal Word, which is beyond time, and the written Word, which is in time. They are from the same author. They have the same perspective. And the psalmist is saying something very deep about the Word. And I think going back to creation, we begin to see that the world we live in today after the fall isn't the way it was supposed to have been. It was created initially in shalom, in peace. The Lord turned His face toward you and gave you peace. The idea of shalom, therefore, is more than merely an absence of worry. Shalom in the Bible is wholeness of life, wholeness of body. Shalom is having right relationships with people and with God. Shalom is prosperity, success, and fulfillment. Shalom is victory over all of His and our enemies. It's more than peaceful feeling. Shalom is flourishing of every kind. Shalom is putting the entire fallen, decaying universe back into its original place and thinking further to the new heavens and the new earth. That's where shalom will finally be fully realized. The Bible locates shalom in the face of God. When God turns His face toward you, there is shalom. When God turns His face away from you, there is utter confusion. I mentioned this in the first service. I preached a sermon. I tried to find it in my notes. I went back as far as like 2000, maybe 2010, working through all my sermons. I don't have preached that much, but I preached enough. I couldn't find it. It's this reference in Psalm 30, verses 6 and 7. I mentioned it back then, and I'm pretty positive I mentioned it back then as a quote from Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, mentioned Psalm 30, verse 6 and 7 as one of the most important keys for the Christian life. And I tried to find Luther's stuff. I couldn't find it. So but I'm going to call it, I'll give credit to Luther anyway. And he said, if I'm quoting it right, that Psalm 30, verse 6 and 7 is one of the most important keys to the Christian life. He said, what is Psalm 30, verse 6 and 7? Well, let me read it to you. Psalm 30, verse 6 and 7 says this: as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By Your favor, O Lord, You made my mountain strong. And then You hid Your face, and I was dismayed. And he goes on to talk about how often we become complacent. The first verse 6 says, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never even be moved. Then almost as though we have to say this because we're Christian people, that by Your favor, O Lord, Your favor, You're the one who did this. But the first part of that verse really betrays what sentiments the psalmist really has. For as for me, I said in my prosperity. And we begin to think more and more that, you know, the successes that we have are up to us. The prosperity that we have is because we've been obedient. You know, the faithfulness has been blessed with good things. And we begin to just think about the causes of those good things. Go back a little bit. You know, the psalmist says, I said in my prosperity. And then says, you hid Your face, then I was dismayed. We don't know why God would do that or why God did do that, but He did it for reasons known to Him at times when He just moves His face, maybe just a little bit off from us, we discover we are utterly helpless. So there is a real sense in which the hidden face of God plunges us into a deep, deep panic. But in Jesus Christ, we have His face. In Jesus Christ, we have His approval. In Jesus Christ, we have His embrace. In Jesus Christ, we have literally every right standing with God, which can only be moved if He can move His Son away from His own heart. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. His face is toward you. Your testimonies, indeed, are wonderful. Number five, your testimonies are wonderful because they're altogether righteous. Notice verse 137, 138, 142, 144. Righteous are you and right are your rules. You've appointed your testimonies in righteousness. Your righteousness is righteous forever. He's stumbling over himself. He just cannot say it enough times here that his words are righteous. Because righteousness is the very character of God. James Boyce says, anyone who cares about knowing what is righteous and wants to act righteously should study the Bible. Statesmen should study it. Judges should study it. Policemen should study it. Teachers, parents, ministers, indeed everyone who believes that good morality matters. That's such an obvious thing to say. When God's laws are revered, it's just better for everyone all the way around. In fact, the psalmist is brokenhearted as he looks at one verse, 136. My eyes shed streams of tears. He's befuddled by why somebody would want to neglect God's word when it is the very thing for all of human happiness. He's befuddled that the very thing that God has given by which there'd be wonderful prosperity all around would be neglected. Indeed, your testimonies are altogether wonderful. They're also wonderful because they've been tested and proven. 140, your promise is well tried and your servant loves it. If you read the psalm up to this point, 138 verses until now, the psalmist has given his own testimonial for the worthiness for trusting the Bible. From his youth, verse 9, the Bible has proven itself. Under hard providences, verse 28, the Bible has proven itself. Navigating complex relationships, the Bible has proven itself. Seeking liberty from personal vice, the Bible has proven itself. In the face of personal and political enemies, once more, the Bible has again and again and again and again proven itself. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. It is God's word that has been tested and proven to be reliable. God's words really have given understanding. God's words really have disclosed God to be kind and generous and merciful. God's words have provided and continue to provide direction, especially during hard times. God's words have, in fact, provided liberty. They show that God, who has given us His word, can be trusted, since His promises, all of His promises, never fail of their fulfillment. Have you not found this to be true? Some of you might be thinking right now, it's not true in my life today. And I think everyone has, in fact, experienced those seasons of life when things are going very, very badly. But if you can just take yourself out of that particular time now and think back of your journey, you can remember His faithfulness in the past. You remember the time when He liberated you, when He intervened for you? Remember back then, years ago, or maybe even last month? Well, that is designed to get you to remember that He's sufficient now. As you look at all the other Christians in the Bible and throughout history who have all had to experience profound degrees of suffering, what they want to commend you is the commendation to continue to trust His word. His word is true. His word is tested. It is proven. Your testimonies, indeed, are wonderful. Lastly, number seven, your testimonies are wonderful because they are true. Verse 142, your righteousness is righteous forever and your law is true. And one of the things I've observed in my own experience in this study in Psalm 119 is a statement like this, your law is true, you know, might set people off. As soon as you say, you know, something is true, by definition, something not in harmony is false or erroneous or wrong. And there is a sense in which that would be a correct thing to say. Truth, by definition, is inherently narrow. So to begin a conversation with the idea of something is true might be a little off-putting. Might be a way, a kind of an adversarial way to begin a conversation. But what if we were to reframe the conversation and talk about it this way? Instead of saying something is true or a doctrine is true or a statement is true, why not refer to a person? That Jesus Christ claimed, I am the truth. The law of God is true, but Jesus Christ is the origin of that law. He claims, he himself said, I am the truth. And let that conversation be the starter, where you have to then contend with what he said. And he is wise enough and great enough and beautiful enough and strong enough and smart enough and eternal enough to handle any contest that would come his way. Every word he has spoken can be trusted, every word. And that is something indeed that is truly wonderful. We can think of each one of these seven and apply them directly to Jesus. Jesus is the wonderful counselor who is eternally full of understanding. The Bible says the law came by Moses, but grace, that's point number two, and truth, that's point number seven, came by Jesus Christ. Jesus is our great Redeemer, our Liberator. Jesus is our Advocate, Jesus Christ, the Righteous. The Bible says the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is found in the face of Jesus Christ. He indeed is someone wonderful. Let me quote to you quickly a statement from Charles Spurgeon on this passage, and then we'll be done. God's written word is full of marvelous revelations and commands and promises. It is wonderful in their nature as being free from error and bearing within themselves overwhelming self-evidence of their truth. It is wonderful in their effects as instructing, elevating, strengthening, and comforting the soul. Jesus, the eternal word, is called wonderful in all the uttered words of God are wonderful in their degree. Those who know them best wonder at them most. It is wonderful that God should have borne testimony at all to sinful men, and more wonderful still that his testimony should be of such a character, so clear, so full, so gracious, and so mighty. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Where would we be without it? We could never know you rightly without your word. And we at times discover that even our reading the word warps our understanding of the full revelation that you have for us in your Son, Jesus. Help us always to be redirected to the one who said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And let the reality of the Son be the one who calibrates our reading of your word. And so when we go back to read it, we can discover more and more who this great, gracious, wonderful Savior is. Would you be pleased to prosper your people as we retreat to your word? Would you comfort your people as we think about your word? Would you direct your people and give us guidance as we consult your word? As people of your word, help us to share openly with each other what we've learned so collectively we can more rightly understand what your will is for us by our collective work together in your word. Would you be help us to be known as people of not only the written word, but the gracious great word incarnate who is Jesus Christ. We look to him today and thank you for his great grace. In Jesus' name, amen.